Day and age, I believe all of us are familiar to some degree with the principle of restricted access. Anytime you wish to log into your email, you must enter a password. At work, we have numerous things that we must punch numerous passwords into in order to gain access to the company network. There's one coworker we have who can never remember his passwords. And so anytime we're given instructions to do something, he says, "Do we need a password for this?" And sometimes it almost becomes cumbersome because they are so keen on keeping out people that shouldn't have access to the data and things. We open one application and we put in a password and it gives us another password, which we use to open another application and put that password into it, which connects us to a virtual network. And there we can then access a website where we can put in our password and do the things that need to be done. We see this in other areas of society as well. Certain clubs only admit those who are desirable or dressed appropriately. We know as well that those people who are in positions of great power have restricted access. When you see two men standing on either side of a door and they're in navy blazers and gray pants and sporty sunglasses and there's a little curly wire coming out of the ear, you know you can't just waltz through the door and into the office of the president or whomever may be there. You can't just walk in and see someone like that at the drop of a hat. And we see just such a thing in this chapter of the book of Esther. There's very limited access to the king. This pictures something for us, which we also see in the rest of Scripture, that to come into the presence of the king of all kings, access is restricted. We've seen this since the garden. Since man sinned, he has been restricted from access to God. God, who is the source of light and life and joy and all good things. We cannot come into him and enjoy these things. In that passage of Scripture, we hear of the flaming sword turning every way, guarding the way unto the tree of life. So this theme is not new in the book of Esther. But what we see tonight, or this morning rather, what we see is that the mediator of God's people is granted life by the king. And when the mediator is granted life, she gains the king's ear, where she might ask for the salvation of all of God's people. When Esther is granted access to the king, it is not for herself alone, but it leads to the salvation of all her people. This is a story given which prepares God's people to accept the mediation of the final and great mediator, Jesus Christ. And that's why when we read it, I hope that we will see that because our mediator is accepted by the king, our position is secure. And that we may come in him into God's heavenly presence in salvation and in petition to him. As we see this morning in our passage, I want to look at three principal headings. First, we'll concentrate upon Esther's acceptance. We'll turn then to our own acceptance in Christ. And finally, we'll look at some practical application of this theological truth that we are accepted through Christ's mediation. Look at Esther's acceptance, our acceptance in Christ, and finally the practical application of our acceptance. First, then, the acceptance of Esther. Just to review, since it's been some time since we've been in the book of Esther, I want to point out a few things. First of all, what's going on here is that the queen is a Jew. Remember, the previous queen, Vashti, was deposed when she refused the king's command to come into his presence at a feast. And so Esther won an imperial beauty contest, and she became the next queen, as the king looked on her with grace and favor. And Esther has been presented as obedient to Mordecai, who is her uncle but has raised her as his own daughter. And she has not revealed her Jewish identity to anyone, because that's what Mordecai has said to do. But at this point in the story, the Jews are in trouble. Remember that one Jew, Mordecai, though he is a faithful servant to the king, as we saw in earlier chapters, he has endangered the whole race, because the king has a favorite named Haman. And Haman is supposed to have all of this homage done. And Mordecai says, I will not do this because Haman is descended from one of the oppressors of God's people. So though he is otherwise faithful, Mordecai has brought on the wrath of Haman because he refuses to bow down, just as we saw in our passage. And because Haman has the king's ear, he's issued this imperial decree that cannot be revoked, saying that every Jew must perish because Mordecai will not bow down to me. Every man, every woman, and every child. And let us also remember, as we look at this passage, the danger of the mediation. If we go back to the last chapter, we hear of this law that applied to the king's court. If any man or woman goes into the king, inside the inner court, without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. This is what Esther is up against. It was apparently the law at this time that the wife of the king could not even see the king. She might even be killed. History shows us depictions of these Persian kings, and they are pictured with guards there at the ready with axes, probably to carry out the execution of those who would come in unannounced, unrequested, to see the king. It was no small matter that Esther undertook on behalf of her people. But why does she do this? Remember why she goes to see the king. The life of her people is at stake. The king's edict has been sealed by Haman with the king's signet ring, and so the destruction of all the Jewish people is inevitable. So Mordecai, remember, sent messengers to her to basically say, Esther, you are the people's only hope. Who knows but that God has put you in this position for just this moment. You can go to the king. You can plead for your people. And so Esther faces death for them. The fate of all the people comes down to one. And this is a pattern that we see in the rest of Scripture, but also specifically in the book of Esther. This issue of one person acting for many. We saw it in the very first chapter. Remember when Queen Vashti refused to come into the presence of the king, what did his advisors say? Well, if this one woman has disobeyed, then no woman in the entire empire will be submissive to her husband. And all of our wives will just refuse to do anything. So we've got to pass an edict that says every woman must obey her husband. More importantly, remember, we've seen it because of one man's transgression. All of God's people are under threat, because Mordecai refused to obey the king's command. Now all of the Jews are condemned to die. And now their fate is in the hand of one Jewish girl that God has placed in the harem of the king, who will risk her life to plead before the king on behalf of her people. As it goes with Esther, so it goes with the rest of the Jews. If she is accepted by the king, she can ask for the salvation of her people. She can bring them life. But if she dies, they all die. This is the danger of the mediation. But these are the stakes of the mediation. But as we read our story, we see the success of Esther's mediation. Esther has fasted for 3 days with the Jews of Susa, but now she is ready. So she puts on her royal robes and she goes in to the king. And this is what the drama of this story which God has given builds up to. Will he extend that golden scepter that says, "I give you life"? And he does. The story continues. It's not as if it comes to an abrupt halt right here. The king looks on her and it says she found favor in his sight. He held out to Esther the golden scepter, and she goes and touches it and is given life at the hand of the king. So the story continues. And what we see furthermore is not only the king granting Esther life, but in verse 3, he is going to give her whatever she wants. He says, "Up to half of my kingdom." This is sort of a formulaic way of saying, "I'll give you anything you want." Probably not literally. He will not divide his kingdom in two, but this is the way that things would have been said. And here it seems that we're ready for Esther to beg for her people, to say, "Give us life." But Esther is cautious. She does not ask hastily. What does she do? She invites the king and Haman to a feast. Remember that Ahasuerus loves feasts. That's what we've been seeing throughout this book, is there's feast after feast, massive feasts. And Haman, too, loves to be honored. So she's sort of playing into the hands of this. What better way to honor him than to invite him to this exclusive party? This is important for how the story unfolds later. So we'll keep this in mind as we make our way through this book. But even now she is tactful and she asks in a meek way to make the most of her opportunity with the king. She says, "If it please the king, if I have found favor in his sight." Esther is submissive to the king where Vashti was not. Esther is in many ways the opposite. Vashti was punished for not coming to the king when he requested, and Esther is undergoing the threat of punishment for coming to the king when she was not asked for. But she does come to the king, and she is submissive to him. So when they're at the feast, she asks him, "Come to this feast." And again, he says, "All right, I'm having this feast with you. What is it now that you want?" The king he's had his food and he's had now his drink. And she puts it off another time. Again, why is Esther doing this? Well, we don't know exactly what is going through her mind. Perhaps she is just being tactful. Perhaps she wants to put him on record a third time as saying, "I will do what you want." Now, this reminds me of the New Testament, of Herod, who had John the Baptist killed because he was on the record before his friends saying, "I will give you whatever you want," to this young girl who had danced before him. And so Esther is probably trying possibly to get a sort of a threefold offer of the king, kind of that threefold number of perfection that says, "Now I'm really serious, I've repeated myself, and everybody's going to know that the king can't back down." Perhaps she's not really sure of his answer and is hesitant. You know, it's against the law. He can't revoke his decree. It's going to cost him everything that Haman promised to give in that decree, saying that all the Jews' money would be plundered and given to the empire. She would also be admitting to deceiving those around her, to hiding her identity. She'd be admitting, I have not kept the law of my people. But we really don't know. Again, as so often happens in this book, why does it play out this way? The only thing we do know is that all of the pieces have to be set in place for the outcome of this book to happen as it does. And that's what we see so often in Esther. That we don't know why the people do the things they do, but we do know that God has a purpose in it. And so for everything to fall in order, some events must transpire that happen later in this chapter and in the next. If she asked too quickly, things would not happen in just the right way. And so God delays Esther ultimately in his providence from asking. So Esther, the mediator for her people, is accepted in the presence of the king. And he has now two times told her that I will grant your request up to half my kingdom. And so in this sense, all of the people have come into the presence of the king in Esther because their lives are there with her as she petitions the king. And this reminds us of the work of the better mediator, the one of whom Esther was just a faint preparatory echo, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn now to our acceptance in Christ. We looked at this last time we were in Esther. We looked at the way in which Christ faced death to secure the safety of his people. He did so much in the way that Esther faced death, but he did so much more fully. He bore death at the hand of God, the great king. God did not reach out to Christ that golden scepter, but the axe of judgment fell on his head, as it were. If Esther would have been killed, that would have been the end of the story. But not so with Christ. Because Esther's mediation foreshadows another aspect of Christ's work, that he himself is also accepted at the hands of the king. He's accepted before the throne of God. Look at the way in which Esther is granted life. On the third day, it was, the golden scepter was extended, which represents life at the hand of the king. And Christ also, having borne death for his people, not just the possibility of it, but the full wrath of God for every sin that you and I have committed in our actions, in our words, and in our deeds. All that having been laid upon him, God then grants him life. He was granted resurrection by the mighty power of God. And then he goes and is seated with God, just as Esther comes into the presence of the king. She is accepted by him and given an audience before the king. She feasts with him. She enjoys his company. And she's given the opportunity to ask for the life of not only herself, but her people. And Christ was exalted to the right hand of God to experience the same. Man goes into heaven to be with God, seated with him in the heavenly places. So we read earlier, above all power and rule and authority, everything is placed under Christ's feet. This is what Christ has. And he then can petition the Father on behalf of his people. Why is Esther accepted by the king? She donned her royal robes, obviously beautiful and majestic. In this story, the reason for her acceptance before this earthly pagan king was likely her physical beauty. That's what first won her acceptance by the king. But Christ is much better. Christ has won the Father's favor by the beauty of his moral excellence, by his submission and obedience to all his Father asks. He has perfectly kept the law of God. And it was because of this that God gives him favor. He humbled himself, Paul says in Philippians 2, by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above all names. What is the importance of this? It's that we have union with Christ. Esther's acceptance was in a much more limited sense the acceptance of her people. There is a connection there, but in a much greater sense, we who believe in Christ, who do not trust in our own works, in our own obedience, because it is imperfect and faulty even at its best, we are given a union wrought by the Spirit with Christ. That His life is our life. What is true of Christ is therefore spiritually true of us. We read this in Ephesians, where Christ, by the mighty power of God, was raised from the dead, was seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of God. But this exaltation of Christ was not for His sake alone. He was made head over all things. Why? For the sake of the church, His body. God has done this for us. And so because we are united to Christ by faith and are raised with Him, are exalted with Him, and then Paul says in chapter 2 that we are raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we have to remember that. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful truth this is. If we read the second half of Romans 5, we see this same sort of union, the same sort of one in many concept. That in Adam we come to God and we cannot come into His presence because we are sinful. His just wrath against sin stands guard, ready to cut off the head of those who come to Him in Adam, and enmity, because God is holy, because He is good and we are not. We see this in the Old Testament. God says, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." But those who are united to Christ by faith, they come to a Father who welcomes them, who holds out the golden scepter, who has already given life to them through His Son. And so this morning, we have been called into His presence to worship. He has said, "Come before me." He sends us grace and peace, as we heard earlier, not wrath. He tells us, "Come before the throne. Bring your requests and petitions, because He wants to give us every good thing that we need." So like Esther, we have a mediator in Christ who's been accepted by God, the great King. Like Esther, we have a mediator who is Christ, who's been accepted by the great King, Yahweh. What difference does then this make to our lives? How can we apply this truth? We'll look at 3 points of application. Paul makes a point of this in Colossians chapter 3. He says this, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Do not set your hope on this world and the things of this world. Do not set your hope on this world and the things in it. Set your mind on things that are above. That is where our life is. That is where we have been seated. Who is it that sets his hope on earthly things in Esther? It's Haman. It's Haman who is looking for earthly power, earthly glory, earthly riches. He is the counterexample of this command. He is the one whom Psalm 17 speaks of. And the psalmist cries out, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. From men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants." Isn't that what Haman does in this story? He comes home and he gathers everyone around them and he says, "Look at everything I have." He recounts the abundance of his riches to his friends and family, his materialism. He includes his exaltation at the hand of the king, being invited to the positions of power and social standing. He also recounts the number of his children. "Look how virile I am. I have all of these children." But what is the man who does this? What is he like? He's unsatisfied. He's unfulfilled. Things of this world cannot satisfy us, because they are only meant to point us toward the one who created them. We were made for something more. When we set our minds on the things of the earth, we will never be satisfied. We will only want more. What is it to Haman that one man will not bow down when he is basically second in command over the largest empire in the world? But we always want more. How silly is it for us as believers to be focused on the things of this world? We've been exalted to the throne room of the heavenly King. We are to set our hope and our exaltation with Christ. Even when earthly circumstances are bad, as well as when they are good. In contrast to Haman, we are to set our mind on heavenly things. We are first to seek God's kingdom. And only then will he add to us all the things that we need. The psalmist continues in Psalm 17, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." Sometimes we experience great blessing in material goods, in social positions, even in worldly power and rank. But we must not focus on these things. We must receive them as good gifts from God, not things that we must repudiate, but things that come only at his hand. We must meditate on our position as exalted in Christ to his right hand. Because even the best this world has to offer is nothing compared with the riches we have in Christ. Just as the worst that this world can do to us cannot rob us of these riches which we have in Christ. And we experience blessing in this life, but we also experience hard times. Like the Jews in Persia, or like David who wrote Psalm 17, we often need deliverance. It is often others who have the power, the position, the riches, the children. And what can we do in these times? We can go to our Father, because we are with him in the heavenly places. When we are in positions of weakness, when we have been marginalized or cheated or mistreated, especially when we are in these positions because we are God's people, We must remember our exaltation in Christ. Our enemies may reign over us here, but we have been already exalted in Christ. And what does Paul say? When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also appear with him in glory. And we need a reminder of this truth, just like the people, the Jews and Esther, because it looks as if this is all a bunch of hogwash, a bunch of silliness. If we look not with the eyes of faith, we do not see this. But when we look to Scripture and have faith in what God has said, that is what we must hold on to. It does not appear that we are seated in heaven. Not yet. But Christ will return, and fully and finally he will conquer all of his and our enemies. When all of these things happen to us, when our future is threatened, when sickness threatens the loss of loved ones, the functionality of our bodies, when the shifting tides of the economy and the job market threaten our income and our livelihood, we can look to the future feast that we all enjoy when we are called into the presence of God. Christ appears, we will appear with him in glory for a great feast. And Esther reminds us of that. But still remember, we taste this now by the Spirit. We can have a deep-seated joy now because of the goodness of God that he gives us in his word. As we gather together with the body to hear his word, as he calls us now into his presence to worship, we have a taste of this because Christ has come, and with him we are exalted to God. Another thing that we may do in applying this principle is that we can boldly bring our petitions before the throne of God. As we've seen in John 16, whatever you ask in my name will be given to you, that your joy may be full. You will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. This happens in John because Christ is going to the Father. And again, when we do not have a heavenly mindset, when we are not focusing on the things above, we look to what's around us. We look at earthly things and we look at earthly means. Sometimes we are confident and we think that we can fix anything. I can do it. Sometimes we think, I just need to come to church and learn a few techniques, and then I can do it. Sometimes we are downtrodden. We feel like the people of Esther, where is God? Is he too busy to hear us? Sometimes we do not come to our Father because we are ashamed of our sin. We think, how can I appear before my God as I have fallen into this temptation again? But remember, you are exalted in Christ. The Father desires to hear your requests. He calls you into his presence and he says, up into half my kingdom, I give it to you. It is yours. He says this because we are accepted in Christ. We have died in him and paid the penalty for our sins. We are now raised with him and given his life. So Christ is before the King, and you are there in him to ask whatever it is that you need. So let us do this. Let us go freely to his throne and ask that he would grant us his blessings. No obstacle is too big for him to overcome. No problem that you have as his child is too small for for him to notice. And no sin can stand in the way of your petitions, because Christ has borne all of it and been accepted for your sake. Let us pray to him as children for all the things which we need. Let's bow in prayer.